begin a new teaching series called Kings. And I've been fascinated, honestly, for a few years now about the role of kings and kingdoms in the Word of God. It's a pretty, it's chocked full of sorts of language about this king. We call Jesus a king. We say that, you know, God has a kingdom in this world. So there's this language is very present in the biblical account. But why? Why is this language so much a part of the scripture? Well, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to talk about the story of God's people. We're going to talk about really the first three kings of God's people. We're going to look at the stories of Saul, who is a guy that his kingship didn't go so well. We're going to look at David, who's called a man after God's own heart, yet he was an adulterer and a murderer. So how does that work? And then we're going to talk a little bit about Solomon, the wisest and richest ruler to ever live, yet as a result of his decision, the kingdom was divided. And we're going to talk about Jesus as we get close to Christmas, and we're going to talk about the king that was born, and this king that didn't fit the job description, so to speak, of most kings in this world. So we're going to be talking about some kings, not necessarily talking through the book of Kings, but talking about some kings. In today's world, kings and monarchies are pretty fascinating to most of us. They really are. I mean, most of us kind of are, we really kind of imagine their life, and it seems so unreal to us. You guys remember just a few years ago, right, when Prince William, he married, what's her name? Kate. Can't remember, what's her last name? I don't know. Okay, Kate Middleton, right. So she's the princess, and everybody, what happened when this happened? Like, the world stopped, right? And everybody paid attention to these two people that they would never know. But because they happen to be born into a particular family at a particular time in history, they get to be called prince or princess or king or queen, right? And we're fascinated by this, and we think it's a pretty amazing thing. We romanticize royalty, don't we? We romanticize it because we think, how could this be real? And we have these sayings that support this, don't we, in our world? Things like, oh, you're the king of the hill. How many of you guys ever played that game, literally played that game, King of the Hill? How many of you guys have watched the show, right? Dang it, Bobby, that show. Okay, now we're there. It took about 3 minutes, but we found it. Or that saying, you know, you can be king or queen for a day. You can, you know, the king of our castles. We say these statements, right? What do we call our children? Prince, princesses, right? We call them these things. I want to show you a picture. And don't say anything when you see this picture, but tell the person next to you, what is the statement that comes to mind when you see this picture? Go ahead. Tell the person next to you. Anybody? Some of you miserably failed and you're like, you don't even know. What movie is this from? Titanic. The pop quiz was hard for you. He says what when he's doing this? I am king of the world, right? And it is probably Leo's most famous movie line, by the way. By the way, I was just noticing this picture, totally unrelated, but I've seen this movie several times, and I do not remember the dude under Leo's pits there. I'm like, who is that guy? I do not remember him. But he's in the most famous scene, and I think that's funny. So anyway, there's this, look how, I mean, the idea and the fantasizing, the romanticizing about royalty is very real. Look how Disney, right? They tapped into this and they expanded the way we view this idea of kings and royalty and prince and princesses. Every little girl, right? They imagined being a princess. If you have little girls, you know this. We went to Disney World a few years ago. And what is the centerpiece of the Magic Kingdom? Cinderella's castle, right? And what do they call it? They call it a kingdom. And there's something underneath even the mystique of all these different princesses that even feels the way we parent. I tell stories to our kids a lot, and especially I used to when they're a little bit, some of them are a little bit younger, but we'd make up stories, and every time the story started the same way. I had no idea where the story was going. I had to start talking, which is dangerous, right? Because it could be, I don't know where we're going to go, but we're going to start. And the foundation was always the same. The foundation of the story was a story about three little sisters who happened to be princesses, who lived in a castle, and they were named Princess Emelina, Princess Carafina, and Princess Adachina. I don't know. You like the names? Yeah? I'm thinking about like a book series, you know, three princesses and their daddy, the king of the world. I'll be on the cover doing the Leo pose. I don't know. It'll be good. We do this, and we romanticize, right? But the story about the kingdom in Scripture and the stories that we often see in the real world about monarchies, it isn't that romantic, and it isn't that good and that glamorous. And most of the stories we see in the biblical account are actually quite challenging and quite really hard to read. And the story we're going to look at today is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You can turn to that if you have it. And it's a story that isn't about the glamorous and the privilege, but it's one that's quite sad, actually. It's a sad, sad story to the start of what we call kings in the Bible. But 1 Samuel 8, we read the story of the people of God, and they are actually asking a man named Samuel to grant them and to get God to give them permission to have a king. They want a flesh and blood man king for them. And they ask Samuel in this chapter about having this. And the book of 1 Samuel isn't too far into the Bible. In fact, if you're looking at a Bible, it's just a little section in. It's not far in. So we're just barely cracking into the Bible when we get to 1 Samuel. But it's an important piece in the history of the biblical account. And I was thinking about this, like, how do we get oriented to the chronological kind of timeline of what's taken place, at least in biblical history up to this point? Because I think knowing where we've been will help us. And there's some really easy highlights to point to. And I have a little timeline. You can go to the timeline real quick. The history of days, and I just made this really simple. And so there's the Genesis days, which if you're looking at the Bible, there's the Genesis days, you get it. There's the people that we can obviously point to, the highlights of Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, his sons, Isaac and Jacob. And there's the stories that are right inside Genesis that are actually quite a long period of time captured in that one book. But then it goes to the Moses days. And Moses days, really, I just called them the Moses days to say these are the days of when God called Moses to call the people out and to bring the people out of Egypt, the Exodus. We know that story. We see them get out of it. God gives them the Ten Commandments. He establishes Israel as a nation of God. They're an actual nation. They're no longer just tribal, but they become a nation, a state, so to speak. And God is set up as their king. There's scriptures that speak to the people bowing to the authority of God in this part of the scripture in which now the kingdom has really been born as God as king over a people. Not just God as a God of the people. He is king over people. That happens in the Moses days. Joshua then leads them into the promised land, if you know that part of the story. And there's a segment of history that's actually not that long, but it takes up quite a few books. And it goes all the way up to the book of Judges. And you have the days of Judges. This is where 1 Samuel really begins. They're in the end of the days of the Judges. And the Judges is a really unique period that a lot of us don't know much about. But God, once he establishes Israel as a nation, he appoints judges to preside over matters of justice and some decision making. And the judges are always appointed, and sometimes they're random at nature in the sense of they're not always the same type of people. He had Gideon as a judge, who was a military type leader. He had some failures at judges like Eli. And then he also has this guy, Samuel, who was more of a spiritual leader, sort of prophetic in nature. And so the judges are different. And there's still the role of the priest, and we're not going to get into that too much, but just to give a differentiation between the leadership roles within God's people, there were the priests who performed the functions of spiritual practices among the people, and they were from the tribe of Levites, which was hereditary, meaning the only people that become priests were as if you were a part of a Levite tribe. If you don't know much about that, that's okay. Just see the priest as a hereditary role. The judges, though, weren't hereditary at all, meaning God would appoint them. And so we get into this story, and that's important to start to look at just a little bit. So during the days of Judges, God is king. But the people are struggling with this reality. They're struggling with really what it means for God to be king and struggling with the role of judges presiding over various matters And they want something different. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 1. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. Sounds like an interesting place. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So right there in the beginning, there's something that's to be said about Samuel appointing his sons. I just said the role of a judge was not a hereditary role. It was one that God would appoint. Here we have Samuel, who was very godly and did a lot of great things. He's made a mistake, and he's put the hands and the role of a judge into his son's hands, and that's not necessarily the way this works. And so the people are a little bit on edge already. This just makes it worse. Verse 4. So the elders of Israel, so all the elders of Israel, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, thank you, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." This is a very, very humongous sentence. All the elders gathered. Not just some, not just those three guys that think they know everything, not just the group of naysayers in the church, right? All the elders gathered and had an issue. And they brought before him that they wanted something different. And they said, appoint for us a king so that we will be like other nations. You see, they understand what they're doing. They understand that they have God set up as their king. They understand that asking for something else is actually going outside of what God has really said ought to be. But they want something different. In fact, they actually don't like being different. They're looking at these other nations and the way that they're ruled, and they're looking at themselves and they're thinking, you know, something's a little murky about us because we don't have quite that really clear, defined leadership role of who is leading us in the battle and who can make decisions for us. And there's this uprising that's saying, we want somebody else other than God. And we want a flesh and blood, man-made God, so to speak, that would lead us so we can be like other nations. And they say this statement again and again. And it says in verse 6, it says, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what a king who will reign over them will do. So they were wanting what other nations had. Samuel thought possibly they were rejecting him, but God corrects him. He says, they're rejecting me as king. And here's this group of people. They wanted what the other nations had. They wanted what was like over there, right? And every time we read the story of God, there is the story of us. But they wanted something that they didn't have, but they had. It was kind of that grass is greener, right, kind of moment, like in which somebody says, I want what they have. I mean, I have crabgrass and they have beautiful fescue. The grass is so much better. And there's this sort of feeling amongst not only the elders, but among the people that maybe what that nation had was what they wanted. Because maybe they were tired. Let's just put ourselves in their shoes. Maybe they were tired of being that nation that had like a tent with apparently the presence of God in it. Maybe perhaps they were forgetting really that they served the God who did the miraculous. It had been years since the miracles of the Red Sea and the tumbling walls of Jericho, and perhaps they didn't remember the sun stopping in the sky for Joshua. Who knows what they remembered, didn't remember, but for whatever reason, they're at this moment where God, who is and who has been the God of the miraculous and the God who has always sustained them and taken care of them, not only in the forms of things like daily provision of manna, but in ways of sustaining them and giving them favor and power. For some reason, they still looked at who they were and they said, but I want that instead. God had become not as good as that. Samuel then goes on in verses 10 through 18. I'll quickly summarize. He goes and does what the Lord instructs him to do, and he tells them what a king would cost them. He essentially goes on and says, you don't understand what you're asking for. If you have a king, the king will take what you have. The king will take your daughters, your sons, he'll put them in their service. He'll take the best of your livestock. He'll take the best of your crop, the best of your fields. It'll be an unbearable cost. Someday you will cry out to the king for mercy and for relief, and you will not get it because the cost will be so unbearable to you. And hearing all the warnings, the people still said this in starting in verse 19. It says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. And then once again, they say this statement. Then we will be like all the other nations with the king to lead us and to go out before us in our battles. In chapter 9, Samuel then has the task of going and pursuing a king and listening to the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit about Saul next week, who was anointed as the first king of Israel. But really in what we've just read, we have plenty to talk about. We're going to back up a little bit. But this whole biblical history kind of thing that I showed you, right? Go back to this timeline. Go to the second slide. If we're going ahead now, the moment in which the people, when the Lord said, he says this, and actually right after what I just read in verse 21, it's, then Samuel heard all the people said and repeated before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen and give them a king. When God actually said, go ahead, give them what they asked for, a new era of time really was ushered into the biblical account. And it's the days of the kings. You can go to that slide, if you will. Second timeline. There you go. Nope. Next one. There we go. The days of the kings. And you can see under the days of the kings, you got Saul, David, Solomon. There's other things that go on there. But when this happens, a new era of biblical history is ushered in. And if you keep going down the timeline long enough, you'll get to the section that says the days of our lives. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But nonetheless, this era marks a huge moment because the primary reason that there's an era of kings that begins is because they want to be like other nations. They envy other nations with man kings. They feel inferior, so to speak. Like they're the odd duck. They're going to the United Nations meeting, and they're the one that claims, yeah, the creator of the world's our king. And they feel a little strange about it. I mean, on one hand, it's awesome, right? Like, the creator of God is your king. But for those who don't believe that, that's strange, isn't it? It's strange to be the nation and the unique people in this world that say, I have a creator of the world who is my king, and I believe that. Have you ever felt strange as a Christian? Have you ever felt strange as a Christian? Sure you have. Sure you have. I mean, you're the one who believes in this whole crazy thing, right? You ever felt like the odd duck at work or at school or wherever, where you're the one that's like claiming Jesus? You know what I'm talking about? This is essentially what's going on here, isn't it? This feeling could lead us to wonder a lot of things. It could lead us to wonder, it may be easier to be like them. Maybe if I didn't have to worry about all this stuff, being faithful to the Lord and doing the church thing, maybe, perhaps, if I was more like that and didn't have to worry about all this stuff, it'd be a little easier. It'd be a little better, perhaps, even. You see, what the people of God were missing, which I think we miss into. By the way, I'm constantly amazed at how the scripture is actually very modern and up to date. Here we are reading a story 3,000 years old, and it is very much the same story of us. It absolutely fascinates me. Here you have a group of people who are unsure if God really provides everything they need. And that maybe perhaps they should put their faith in a person who could provide all sorts of things. It could be everything from success or wealth or protection or happiness or quality of life, whatever it may be, they feel like perhaps God can't sustain them in those ways as much as they need, and it's something else that may be better, something that they could see. And here's a God asking you to follow by faith, not by sight, and they're struggling. I mean, have we ever felt strange about it? And here what I think is this nation of people, and they're struggling with this thing, and they're looking around at the other nations going, maybe we just ought to do what they're doing. And like I said, this is a sad, sad story. You know, they saw a king as something that would bring validity to them as a nation. And what they forgot to realize is that God as their king is what actually set them apart as a unique people in this world. They didn't see it that way. They saw it as, we're not like the rest of the world. And that was a negative to them. They chose to depend on the efforts of man. They didn't want to be different. I want to stop on that statement and let it sink in for just a moment. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to be just like everyone else. I wrote a blog a couple years ago, and it was when I was writing this, I was reminded of it. And when I was a kid, I used to go to you know, the community pool with a bunch of friends, you know, and we'd hang out. It was like the place to be at 10 years old, you know, in the summers, going to the pool. Anybody ever do that? You're like, yeah, three of us. Good. And so it was cool where I lived. And so we would go, and here's the thing. When we got into the pool, at the deep end of the pool, three diving boards stood there, right? And they, like, ominously, like, there's this tall high dive in the middle that, like, dared every kid to climb its steps. And there's these moments in which, for our friends, this was like a rite of passage. Like, at 8, 9 years old, you're like, are you willing to do the high dive? It's 16, like, terror-filled feet above the water. Are you willing to do this? And I still remember when I climbed the steps of that high dive for the first time, and I just remember thinking, am I actually going to survive this? And is anybody remember this moment? Did you ever have the high dive moment? Is anybody with me? Okay, good. So the high dive moment's real, and when you get out there, and I wasn't on one of those platform high dives. I was like on the wobbly high dive, and it's like, what am I doing? I don't know if I can. You know, so I get out there, I'm on the wobbly high dive, and you just can recall, like, everything inside of your mind is saying go back, but everything inside of your mind is also saying do it. You know what I'm talking about? Like, and it's really, for me, in my case, with my friends, it was like more detrimental to not jump than to jump. You know what I mean? Like, if you come back down those stairs, if you take that really shameful walk of climbing down, you know what I mean? That's a bad day. And so you gotta jump. And I can't think of how many times there's so many times in my life when I get to these points and these moments in which it's sort of like the high dive moment in which you're absolutely scared out of your mind, but you know you're supposed to do something. And how many moments I've had of obedient action or in my faith or in my life or with my family, whatever, in which I feel like I'm supposed to step into something and jump into something, but I'm scared to do it. And lots of times I do retreat, but there's that moment of saying, will you be willing to trust me in this step of faith? And will you be willing to actually jump into the endless possibilities that a life with your Creator has for you? Because here's the thing is, when you step, it's not always controllable. It's not always predictable. And that's what we want. We want control. We want predictability. We want it to be like a weather app on our phone where it's mostly accurate, right? To where we know what's coming in our life. But when we jump, when we take a step like that, well, we enter into kind of the vast unknown. And here's the thing when I was thinking about this. This is really simple. Like following Jesus, it will call us, and it should call us, to be people that do things that matter, to be people like that, you will live a life that is different than the rest of the world. It will be different. It will be often vastly different. But a lot of us don't want that because we want control, we want predictability. And here's the thing, like, there are these moments that we're called out, but we do back away. And we say, I don't know if this is really me. I don't know if this is really what I want. And here's what I notice about my life is that I have a God who's a king. And he's invited me to live a particular way. He's invited me into goodness, kindness, humility, selflessness, sacrifice. He's invited me to live a certain way, right? Our king has invited us to live in a sense of joy and community and laughter. He's invited us in this life, but yet, although he's invited me, not commanded, he's invited me and patiently waiting for me to live the life that he's inviting me to. There's something about the world that makes it very difficult to live that life. As good as it sounds and as simple as it sounds, it's very difficult to live that life. Why? Because there's something about the world that's saying I ought to live different. And it's telling me to live a life that's more about taking care and thinking about myself in most circumstances in order to acquire more, isn't there? To look a certain way and to acquire more in order to achieve happiness, to become more important. And there's this battle that happens within our world. And this is not a new conversation, a very old conversation in which you have a life that Jesus and our King is inviting us to, yet you have a world that's telling us to live a different way. And here's where we get stuck, is we are trying to live maybe the way that God wants us to live, but eventually we get tired. And a lot of us say, I don't necessarily know if I want to be that different. We'd actually rather find ourselves smack dab in the middle of normal, because normal is a lot better. And here's what we essentially say. Here's what we essentially say is, God, I do want you, but I also want that. And there's a large part of me, and there is a large part of you, trust me, that doesn't want to be that different. We want to be just different enough to experience the eternal security of our Savior, just different enough to get the help when we need it, and just different enough to get the warm fuzzies of his presence in our life. But we don't want to be the odd duck. Our light is essentially pretty dim, because if it's too bright, we're the weirdo that's carrying around God's presence in a tent with us, right? We're the ones that eat Chick-fil-A a little too much. Christian chicken, no? Living differently is not some cute idea about, you know, being a person that smiles at the supermarket and make sure you praise before meals. Living differently is something quite different than that. It's somebody that says, I'm comfortable with who I am and I'm no longer going to compare myself to others, because comparison causes confusion. When you start comparing yourself to the others around and to the world around you, it starts causing confusion about who you really are, who you really are in Christ. Let me ask you, be honest. Do you compare yourself to others a little too much? Meaning, you know, many of us regularly are comparing ourselves, I believe. You know, we compare maybe our success, our financial status, our material things. We maybe compare our own families to others and go, oh man, their family's really cool. Mine's just not. We compare our intellect. We compare our looks, which I've never figured that one out. I don't know how I look. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if I'm ugly or good looking. I just don't. I don't know how to compare myself to somebody else, but we do it. Think of all the subtle, petty ways that we get our joy when we compare ourselves to others because we think we're better. And think of all the subtle, petty ways we get defeated by the way we compare ourselves to others because we think we're not measuring up. The pressure of this world will tell you that you need something different in your life. You know, I'm talking big pictures, generalities, all these sorts of things about who we are as people, but it does get very specific. And I'm not going to get too specific because I think you need to fill in the specific blank. But I do believe this is a sad, sad story in Scripture about the kingdom of God and how it is at odds with the kingdom of this world. And I can't help but think about my own life and the own stories of the people I know. And it is a sad story to see this take place. It's a very, very sad story to see what I've allowed to take place in my own life, but to see what's happening in the lives of those around me. I don't know how you could probably relate, but I've watched friends chase significance and importance and being accepted by certain people, and they think that's how they're gonna feel important in this world. And I've watched friends who are in ministry say confuse ministry with being a success in ministry. And you know what? They may achieve success, but their ministry is debatable. And I've seen friends, right, claim Christ, but they find their worth in how they look or what they know. And I notice that often we are too often concerned about what others think. And you're going, what does this have to do with the story that we're at? It has everything to do with about who's your king. Who's your king? Because what they were messed up about God being their king was is they weren't like them. And they thought for whatever they had seemed better to them from an outside. And they were missing the fact that what set them apart in this world was that they had God, the creator, as their king. So this is the sad, sad story of the kingdom of God being at odds with the kingdoms of this world. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with it today? How does this begin? And where are we going with this? And this is the first of a few messages. So why are we starting in here? I think once again, I'm going to say this once again because I believe most of us have already thought this before and had to consider this before. But I think once again, we must consider what it means to be different and to be unique. And I say that, you're like, well, how are you different and how are you unique? We are called to be unique people in this world. Are we? And you're going, well, isn't that the trend? Everybody wants to be different and unique. I take my daughter Emily to school every day. And when I drop her off, I see all these kids that are trying everything they can to be different and unique. By the way they wear, by what they do, by the way they dye their hair. And here's what's so interesting about that, is that if everyone is trying to be unique by the way they present themselves, it's vastly similar, isn't it? Meaning, if everybody says I'm different by the way I present myself, well then aren't we all really the same? Even though some have pink and some have blue hair, you're still doing the same thing. And so here's the thing, we're not talking about the way we present ourselves and being unique and quirky and all that stuff and being you. We know that, you get that. We're talking about what does it mean to be unique and be different for Christ? One that is willing to say, God is my king no matter what, and the way I depend on him, I'm not gonna chase other things, because here's where the rubber hits the road for those of us in this room, is we've submitted to other things in our life and we said, I really wanna be like them, if it's achieving whatever they have or if it's walking into someone's house and going, oh my gosh, when am I gonna have this? Or whatever it is that we start to chase and seek after because we feel like whatever God has given us isn't good enough and we need something else. If it's coveting other people's family relationship, if it's coveting other things in this world, there is something that's becoming an idol and a king in your life. And sometimes it's really twisted because it started out as a really good thing. And then it became less about God and more about you. And that's the danger in this whole thing, is how do you figure out and how do you continue to consider all things as Christ? They struggled to be different in a way, and instead they desired to have their cake and eat it too. God, we want you, but we also want that. That was the cry of their heart, and I believe that's the cry of many of us in this room. Is we want you, God, but we also want that. And so I'm going to ask you some simple things, and this is the start of a conversation. It doesn't really end here, but we are about to end here. If that makes sense. We're about to wrap this message up, but there's this whole series is designed around how do we really make Jesus king of our life? And we're going to look at the story of God's people and their struggle with this, and their struggle with making men king, and the struggle of those kings dealing with all that on their life. But how do we make Jesus king? I want you to ask yourself, a lot of this has to do with comparison. You know, a lot of this has to do with who are you comparing yourself to? What are you comparing yourself to? A lot of it has to do with what are you seeking? What are you spending your energy seeking? And these are tough questions. You know, what you seek and where your energy goes is often where you grow. I said that before, but how much are we seeking the Heavenly Father? And then how much of our energy goes to building his kingdom? Because a lot of us are seeking other things and spending energy on other things. And so therefore you have to ask yourself, well, who is my king? It's really tough because life is demanding. But where do we land with all that? I'm convinced many will end up living, God, I want you, but I also want that. I believe a lot of faithful church attenders live that way. I believe a lot of pastors live that way. I believe a lot of people live that way. But this is where the story begins, and we are about to finish. So I'm just going to say a couple final things to kind of get us going and thinking through this, and then we're going to pray in just a moment and worship. But I said this is a sad, sad story in Scripture, and I say that, and maybe there's some good in it. I get all that, but there is some sadness to it. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. If you're looking at biblical history, it keeps going, and along came Jesus, right? And Jesus comes in, and he's this king who says, I'm going to offer grace, and I'm going to offer forgiveness, and then he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the story doesn't end, and we're in this place in the story that's very interesting, in which we get to ask the Spirit, what are you saying to me? And so this morning, I just want to ask you a couple quick questions. But what is the Holy Spirit saying to you about a couple things today? This is a very kind of like practical like message in some ways. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you about comparison in your life? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you about comparison? Right now, I want you to consider that. Do you find yourself constantly comparing where you're at? And you know what? Here's what I find. Most people won't own this, but it's real, and it drives your energy and your hope and your and the identity that you have. And then what is he saying to you about being unique and different? You know, whenever we first started this church, and I come back to this story often. If you're new to the church, we're not even 2 years old yet. In some ways we are, but not. We're right in there. We're still new. But when we first started it, like the hope in it was very much about, will we be authentic, real, genuine people? That we won't take ourselves too seriously and think that we're some great, you know, entity that everybody should be a part of, but we would take ourselves seriously when it comes to following Jesus, and that we would be unique and we'd be genuine. And so when I say, what is the Lord saying to you about being different and being unique? I'm saying, how do you do things like what it says in Philippians 2:14, it says that you will shine like the stars of the universe as you hold out the word of life. And so today, I leave you with a couple questions about what is the Spirit saying to you about comparison, meaning, God, I want you, but I also want that. And what is the Spirit saying to you about being different? Are you? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I'm going to say a prayer, and we're going to worship today. And so before I pray, you know, becoming different in a world of vast similarity requires breaking free of the things that hold you down and keep you grounded in the sea of sameness. You remember the high dive? It scares us and invites us all at the same time. Having the courage to let go of the things that anchor you to them or that or to what they have. Well, Lord, we pray today that as we wrap up a beginning of a conversation that starts the hope to start peeling off rulers in our life, the things that rule us, the things that rule our energy and our thoughts, and the ways we find worth and identity and protection and security, all those things, Father, there are things that are in the way of you. And Lord, we want to peel them off and make you king. And so, Lord, even today as we sing this final song, Lord, remind us that you not only are our king, but that you love us and that you're for us and that you're a God who is able. And God, we are thankful for that. We're thankful for what you are doing in this church. And Lord, we just pray right now. I pray for the people in here that, Lord, just need you to continue to keep working deeper in their life, that, Lord, that they would just continue to open your heart up to you, and that, Father, you would work deeply within them. And so, Lord, we just pray these things in your name. Amen.